Today, we are going to begin studying and begin and end studying the penitential psalms, as they're called. Of course, the word penitential is related to the word penitent, which is another form of the word repentant, or at least related. When a person has sinned and is sorry for their sins, we say they're penitent. So there are some psalms, seven to be exact, that have historically or traditionally been called penitential psalms. Not all of them are quite as obviously an expression of repentance as the others, but it does seem like there is some justification for terming them such. Those psalms are Psalm 6 and Psalm 32 and Psalm 38 and Psalm 51. And Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. Now, I think I gave you a list of penitential psalms earlier during our introduction to the book of Psalms, and I gave you some wrong information there. If I did give you a list of psalms, I believe that I included Psalm 39, and I did not include Psalm 130. I have no idea how that mistake was made in my own notes, but I discovered it only today that I had made such a mistake. So if you, earlier in your notes, wrote down a list of penitential psalms, it probably includes 39 and does not include 130, which, again, I don't know how that mistake was made, but that did happen. Now, of these seven, every one of them, in some way or another, is seeking God's mercy for sins. And sometimes the psalms are birthed out of a time where the psalmist is aware that he's going through hard times because of his sin. Other times it's just pure repentance, though he hasn't necessarily experienced hard times because of his sins. He just realizes how sinful he's been and seeks the forgiveness of God. There are five elements that I've discovered in my study of these seven psalms that tend to be common to most of them. All the psalms have some of these elements, and several of them have all five, and I'd like to give them to you so that when we read the psalms themselves, you might see these various elements as they arise. One thing that penitential psalms usually include, and most of the time they begin with it, is a cry for mercy from God, crying out for forgiveness and mercy from God. Another very common element in them, a second element, is remorse and or confession of sin. Remorse would be, of course, great sadness over sin and the confession of sin. This is not in every one of them, but most of them have this feature. Also, most of them, I think all of them except for one, have a reference to some physical symptoms of weakness or sickness that the psalmist is experiencing as the result of his sin. Now, it would seem that these sicknesses that are referred to don't necessarily refer to something that sin itself has caused, as, for instance, if someone went out and committed fornication and contracted venereal disease, or if someone was a heroin addict and got hepatitis or something from a dirty needle. In cases like that, you could see that the sickness was directly caused by the sin. As near as I can tell from reading them, it seems like the sickness that's described, if it is literal rather than figurative, is a sickness caused by the weight of guilt upon the conscience. The Bible teaches that a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. And the sense of guilt, of course, most psychologists are in agreement, though they are quite wrong on most points. They probably are correct in saying that a lot of physical ailments and psychological ailments among people are caused by guilt feelings. And here the psalmist, in most of the cases of the penitential psalms, makes reference to physical effects of sickness or weakness that have come upon him because of his sin. And so his sins have not only caused a break in his relationship with God, but have caused physical symptoms to arise in his body. Another thing that tends to be fairly common in the penitential psalms is a resolve on the part of the psalmist to do something or another. A notable example is in Psalm 51 in verse 13 where he resolves that when God has forgiven him, that he will teach sinners the right way to live. He'll evangelize others. And there are other such resolves that will be found in some of the penitential psalms. And the final thing that I find in almost all of them, if not every one, is confidence. They end usually with confidence in God. That is, having cried out for mercy, having made confession or shown remorse for sin, having resolved to do better in almost every case, and I think we could say every case with the possible exception of one, we find the psalm ends with some confidence that God has heard the prayer, that restoration of relationship has taken place, so that whereas the psalms tend to begin with sadness and a cry for mercy, they almost all end on a very positive note. And so we'll find that these are features that are common in many of them, and as I said, all of them have some of these features. Some of them have all the features, and various features may be absent from one or another of the psalms that we're going to study. Now, I told you a list of the numbers of the psalms. We're not going to take them in the order that they appear in the Bible, because I feel for the sake of study, it will be more valuable to take them in categories. There are probably four categories of the psalms, penitential psalms. Almost all of them are by David. Possibly all of them are, though one of them at least does not have any name attached to it, and it could well be of David. But most of them are from David, and I find it easiest to categorize them by their historical setting. We will study, first of all, two of the penitential psalms that seem to have been written with reference to his sin with Bathsheba and his repentance for that sin. Those psalms are Psalm 51 and 32. Now, there's a reason why we'll take them in that order rather than taking 32 before 51, and you'll see what that reason is when we get to them. But those ones appear to be, well, 51 in the title of the psalm specifically says that David prayed this prayer when he had sinned with Bathsheba. So there's no question about the historical setting of Psalm 51. And Psalm 32, almost all scholars are agreed that it belongs to the same event, that it's also related to his sin with Bathsheba. We'll study those ones first. And then another category we will talk about are the category of psalms that are written on the occasion of David being fleeing from enemies. Now, this would fall under two different subtitles, because there's at least twice when David fled from enemies. Two very notable times in the Old Testament. One time was when he fled from Saul. This was before David was ever made king, though he had been anointed secretly by Samuel. He had not taken the throne, and Saul, the jealous ruling king at the time, pursued David and tried to kill him, even though David had done nothing wrong. Two of the Psalms seem to be written on that occasion, and I'll tell you why I believe they were when we get to them. There seems to be evidence within them to point in that direction. Those are Psalm 6 and Psalm 143. And as I said, when we get to those Psalms, I'll point out the information within them that lead me to believe that they were written on that occasion, though the titles of the Psalms don't necessarily tell us so. Then there's another set of them, two more Psalms that have to do with his flight from enemies and his calling out to God for mercy and for aid and basically confessing sin and so forth in the matter. And that are the ones that have to do with his flight from Absalom. Now, Absalom was his son who at a certain point in his life raised up against his father and sought to kill his father and take the throne. David and a few supporters escaped Jerusalem safely, and in the battle that followed, Absalom was killed. And David came back to the throne again. But while David was fleeing, it seems to me that he wrote these two psalms, 38 and Psalm 102. Again, there seems to be evidence within them for this particular historical setting, Psalm 38 and Psalm 102. And the remaining psalm that we want to cover is Psalm 130. And that is in a category by itself because it belongs to the Songs of Degrees. There are 15 psalms, beginning with Psalm 120 and going all the way up through 134, 15 consecutive psalms that are called Songs of Degrees. We have not yet talked in detail about what the Songs of Degrees, what that expression refers to, and we will when we get to them, but one of the penitential psalms is in that group, and that's Psalm 130. Apparently, some manuscripts attribute this psalm to David, though I don't think our title in our King James Version mentions it being of David. And it looks like it's different from the other penitential psalms in that it seems to be national repentance that is spoken of here rather than an individual repentance of an individual. And so those are the seven that we'll be talking about. I don't know whether we'll take them in one or two sessions, depends on how quickly we can do it. My plan will be to read the psalms through first, each one individually, and make comments on it, and to extract from it whatever information might help us to understand it and appreciate it better. Now, we'll turn to Psalm 51 first. It is the most notable of the penitential psalms. Of all the penitential psalms, it is definitely the most well-loved, most often quoted, and just the most famous and most notable. It is the only one of the penitential psalms that gives us, in the title, its historic setting. Throughout the Psalter, there are 14 psalms that give us historical information. And by that I mean they tell us the occasion on which David wrote them. Of those 14 psalms that give us historical information, only one of them is part of the penitential psalms, and that's this one here. And you can see by looking at the title, it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Now, if you don't remember the story, David had been on his housetop. He was out wandering one warm evening, and there was this woman bathing in the house next door, or on the roof of the house next door. He saw her. He was attracted to her. He sent messengers over to bring her over to him, and he slept with her. And apparently, although it doesn't say very clearly whether this happened on numerous occasions, it seems like he began to have an ongoing affair with her. It turned out she was married to a man named Uriah. And Uriah was not even Jewish, so Bathsheba might not have been either. Bathsheba was the woman's name. And Uriah, her husband, was a Hittite, which was one of the Canaanite tribes, and she may well have been of that tribe also. But Uriah was a faithful soldier in David's army. And at the time that David was having his affair, Uriah was out fighting for David's army valiantly. Well, David learned that Bathsheba had become pregnant through this affair he was having with her. And so he wanted to cover up the matter. And he called Uriah home from battle and told him to go sleep with his wife. Spend the weekend at home on furlough, basically. And he was hoping, of course, that Uriah would sleep with his wife. And then when she was shown to be pregnant, everyone would just figure it was a legitimate thing. And Uriah, however, didn't know that she was pregnant and didn't know what David was intending, and refused to go sleep with his wife because he said his companions were out sleeping in tents away from their wives, and he felt it wasn't fair for him to have special privileges. So he slept at the stairs of David's palace instead of going home to his wife. This made David concerned because, of course, his plot wasn't working. So he sent a message to Joab, the captain of the army, by the hand of Uriah, a sealed message, which Uriah didn't read, of course. But when Joab read it, David was commanding him to put Uriah at the front lines of the next hottest battle, and that when the battle was hot, for all the army to withdraw from Uriah so that he'd be out there vulnerable more than anyone else to assure that he'd be killed, in other words. And this did happen. He was killed. And then David married Bathsheba. And it's a horrible, obviously a very wicked crime David committed. It's the worst thing on his record. It's practically the worst thing on anyone's record in the Bible, that a man commits not only adultery, but also murder in order to marry this woman. And what makes it even worse is that it came from a man who is a king, chosen by God, because David had been formerly a man after God's own heart, a man to whom God had entrusted tremendous privilege and authority. But he abused it on this occasion very clearly. And when the guilt of it came to him, it was when Nathan the prophet visited him and told him a parable and said, there was a couple of men in town here. One was poor and one was rich. And the rich man had many sheep and much cattle and much abundance. But the poor man had only one little sheep that had been raised with the family since it was a little lamb, and it was like a family member. It was a close pet, the only lamb they had. And this rich man who owned many sheep had a visitor come and he wanted to feed him some lamb, so he went over and stole the lamb from the poor man and killed it and fed it to his guests. And when David heard the story, he was enraged. And he said, this man shall die. And also the poor man shall be reimbursed fourfold. Well, then Nathan said, you're the man. And so David had actually pronounced his own death sentence against himself. He said, this man shall die. And Nathan said, it's you. So David had actually pronounced a death sentence against himself. And David actually really repented on that occasion, because Nathan explained to him how the parable applied to his situation, and he realized his sin, it came weighing down upon him. And Nathan said, well, God has said that you won't die, even though you said that that would be the proper punishment. You won't die, you will live, however the child that Bathsheba was pregnant with will die. And he said also, the sword shall never depart from your house, which was fulfilled in the fact that three of his sons were assassinated by each other, and two of his sons rose up against him, and one of his sons, Absalom, later tried to kill him and take his throne. In other words, it was a punishment for this crime. Even though God forgave him and wouldn't kill him for it, still he had to reap what he sowed. And so this was a real turning point in David's life. You read the story of David in 2 Samuel, and there's a tremendous glory about his kingdom up to the point of chapter 11. But after chapter 11, where he sins with Bathsheba, there's a marked difference in flavor. And from that time on, there doesn't seem to be any glory associated with his kingdom. It's just it's a very depressing thing. So even though God will often forgive us for our sins so that he doesn't, you know, send us to hell for them, nonetheless, our sins often have lasting penalties, lasting consequences. So if we sow certain things, very often we'll have to reap them. Even though God forgives us, we still have to reap what we've sown. And that was the case with David. Well, this Psalm 51 was written, it says here, when Nathan came to him, the prophet, and rebuked him for his sin with Bathsheba. And this Psalm represents David pouring out his heart in repentance to God for his act. And the reason I place this Psalm before Psalm 32 in our study is that Psalm 32, which was probably written on the same occasion, is clearly written rejoicing in the forgiveness that he has received through repenting. Whereas this psalm is clearly the expression of repentance itself. You'll see that when we study both these psalms. Psalm 51 carries the words of true penitence of David, and it's his cry for God to forgive him. In Psalm 32, he begins by proclaiming how happy it is the situation of the man who has been forgiven. And he testifies in that psalm how that he did repent and God forgave him and all. So it seems like this psalm was written first, and then Psalm 32 was written rejoicing in the fact that he had received this forgiveness from God. As we read this, we will see a picture of genuine repentance, which will be markedly different, I think, than much of what passes as repentance today among people who have a false repentance, who have a sorrow, but it's not a sorrow that causes them to change. But here we see genuine repentance in this. I'll read through it, and then we'll make a few comments about it. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, and with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Okay, we can see the elements that I mentioned, several of them, almost all of them, right here in this one psalm. We have the cry for mercy echoed more than once. Verses 1 and 2 definitely are a cry for mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Now note, there was no reason why God would be obligated to do this, to cleanse him from his sin or to wash it away. God was not under obligation. David didn't do anything to purchase forgiveness. And when he realized that God did forgive him, he knew it was strictly a matter of mercy. And in Psalm 32, which we'll study next, we find that he says, how happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. And he says, how blessed is the man to whom God imputeth not sin. Now, imputing not sin means that God has imputed righteousness to a man who has not been righteous. A man who has been sinful, God has counted him righteous. And Paul even uses this, a quote from Psalm 32 actually, in his argument in Romans chapter 4, to give an Old Testament defense for the doctrine of justification by faith. Because he points out that David did not do anything to earn his forgiveness of God. That he was forgiven for this sin was strictly an act of God's mercy, and that it was apart from works altogether. Now, David does promise that he will do something after he has been forgiven. He mentions in verse 13, he'll teach transgressors God's ways, that sinners will be converted, and also in the next verse, he mentions that if God does forgive him and deliver him from blood guiltiness, that he will praise God, he'll sing aloud of God's righteousness. In other words, he makes certain resolves that he will do good things, but those things do not earn him his forgiveness, because he says, if you forgive me, then I'll be able to do this. I can't really do that unless you do forgive me. So those things don't purchase his forgiveness. They result from his realization that he has received forgiveness through grace alone. And so his cry in the opening verses, wash me thoroughly. You see, you and I can ask the same thing from God, only we have much more to count on than David does, because David did not live in a time where a sacrifice had been made once and for all that enabled anyone to call upon the name of the Lord and to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. He lived prior to that, and therefore it was just a matter of God's mercy. Now today, of course, it's still just a matter of God's mercy, but it's much more of a guarantee that we have, because we now know that Jesus said that his blood can cleanse from all sin, and that anyone who comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those statements were made, actually most of them, by John in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. And the other statement was made by Jesus, which I believe he made in John chapter 10. But the point is that we have an assurance now that we can call out to God when we've sinned and say, wash me thoroughly from all iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, and he'll do it. Now, he did it for David too, but David didn't have the same guarantee we do. But whether it was David's case or ours, in either case, it's strictly by the mercy of God. It's strictly a matter of God's grace. We don't earn our forgiveness, neither did David. It's strictly a matter of God having a disposition in himself to wish to forgive. And it's clear that the Bible says in numerous places that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So he does want to forgive us. He often just waits for people to call out and cry with a sincere heart of repentance to Him. And if they don't, then it grieves Him. If they do, he is disposed to forgive, and that's what David learned here. Though he could make no claim on God's forgiveness, he couldn't say, God, you must forgive me because I am doing this or that or the other thing, or because I'm even repenting. God doesn't have to forgive you because you repent. If someone ripped you off for, let's say someone went out and committed adultery with your wife or with your husband, and they came back to you and said, oh, I'm so sorry that I did it. If you were not a Christian, you would not feel yourself obligated to forgive them. As a Christian, you would be, but just as far as what society's idea of justice is concerned, the fact that someone would come and ask for forgiveness wouldn't obligate you to extend it. People can repent and still not be earning anything. They don't deserve to be forgiven. It would still be a matter of grace on your part if you do forgive them, even though they have repented. And the same is true with our case before God. We don't earn our forgiveness by repenting. We only meet the conditions which God requires in order to extend this grace and this gift to us of forgiveness. So we find in those first two verses his cry for mercy, and also later in verses 7 through 12, where he says, purge me with hyssop. Now hyssop was, I don't know what all it was used for. Among other things, it was used for applying the blood to the doorposts in Egypt on the Passover. When they killed the Passover lamb, they put the blood in a basin and they used a hyssop, which is a plant that grows, sort of a weed really. And they take a branch of this hyssop and they would dip it in the blood and use it sort of as a paintbrush to paint the doorposts and the lintels of the house with the blood. And so maybe he's referring to the application of the blood here, though it's a rather obscure reference. Just making the reference to the hyssop there. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Again, asking that which he had no right to demand, but which he had learned to hope for, knowing the mercy of God. And also all the way through verse 12, we see him asking, God, hide your face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities, and so forth. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. All of this is just asking for God's mercy upon him, that which he knows he doesn't deserve, but he certainly hopes God will grant. And in verse 14, we have another case of his calling out for the mercy of God. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Now, blood guiltiness means, of course, the guilt that one has for the shedding of human blood. In Genesis chapter 9, God had said that whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That was just a standing law of God's economy from the time of Noah all the way, I suppose, up to the present, and perhaps all the way to the end, that he who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Sort of goes along with the eye for an eye concept and tooth for a tooth. Now, David had incurred this guiltiness, this blood guiltiness. He had shed an innocent man's blood. He was worthy of death. If God had meted out exact justice and fairness, David would have had someone come, probably Uriah's next of kin, and kill him. And that would have been justice. And Uriah's next of kin could not be prosecuted for it because he was just fulfilling the obligation that he had as the avenger of blood under the Jewish law. So David was really in danger here because he had become guilty of murder. He was in danger, if God would mete out justice to him, of losing his life. And he says, God, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Now realize that not everyone could just expect God to do that. Why should God deliver you from blood guiltiness? You've shed blood. Why shouldn't you pay for your crime the same way everyone else is supposed to pay for it? And, of course, in crying out, he had no assurance, no absolute assurance that he would be forgiven. But he believed in the mercy of God that by his asking that God would possibly or even probably really forgive him. And so he says, this again is calling out for the mercy of God in verse 14. And he says, and my tongue shall sing aloud. In other words, if you happen to forgive me, I'll have something to sing about. Okay, so we see the cry for mercy here. We also see the confession of sin and remorse over his sinfulness in verses 3 through 5. It says, for I acknowledge my sin, my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, verse 3 is easy enough to understand. Verses 4 and 5 perhaps require some consideration to understand what's being said. In verse 4, he says, only against God had he sinned. Now, you and I might say, now that seems a little bit less than honest. It seems to me like he'd sinned against Uriah, whom he had murdered, and against Bathsheba, whom he had defiled. And yet he says, I've only sinned against God. Now, I can't be sure of what he means here, but it seems to me like what David means is, while his sin may well have hurt other people, and if you want to be very technical, he had sinned against the whole nation, as far as that goes. When he was supposed to be a picture of righteousness and leadership, he had really, by defiling himself, sinned against many people, including Uriah and Bathsheba and the rest of the nation too. But that was not the thing that weighed upon him the most. What weighed upon him especially heavily is the fact that he'd sinned against God. You remember when Joseph was in the house of Potiphar as a servant there, that Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And she kept trying to day after day, and he resisted and resisted, and she grabbed him and tried to get him to lay with her. And he says, why do you do this? He says, why should I do this horrible thing? He says, your husband, my master, has given me everything in his house except for you. Why should I do this terrible thing and sin against God? Now, you would expect him to say, your master has been so good to me. Why should I do this horrible thing and sin against him? That is, against the master. That would seem to be the logical progression of thought. The master had given him charge of everything except the man's own wife. And it would seem to be a sin against his master to commit adultery with his wife. And Joseph knew that, of course, but Joseph was particularly conscious of what it would do to the heart of God. And this shows us that true repentance is not based on anything more or less than remorse over having sinned against God. If we are repentant because we have suffered certain consequences for our sins, because, for instance, we've disillusioned ourselves. I didn't think I could stoop to such low behavior. How could I do this sort of thing? I feel remorse because I'm ashamed of myself. I'm disappointed with myself. I thought I was better than that. That's not true repentance. That's remorse over just feeling like you've had to have your own high self-estimation shattered. You've been congratulating yourself all this time, and suddenly you realize you can't congratulate yourself anymore because you're not as good as you thought. That's not true repentance. True repentance isn't the criminal sitting in jail saying, I wish I'd never done that crime because I'd rather be out at liberty. Because many of those people who sit there in jail and say, I sure wish I hadn't done that thing, when they're released, they go out and do it again. They didn't repent of it. They're just sorry they got caught. And also, it's not true repentance if you're just sorry because you see the hurt that it's caused other people for you to sin. Though that's getting more unselfish about it than the other cases I mentioned, but that's not enough either, because true repentance will only be life-changing if it springs from a hurt in our soul that comes from a realization that God, to whom we owe everything and every obedience, has been injured, personally injured, by our actions. And it is a grief over having smudged the name of God and having hurt God. And that's what true repentance involves, and that's what both Joseph and David in this case realize, that their sins do affect other people, and it would be an injustice for them to do this against other people, but that's not what really hurts them most. What hurts them most is the fact that they've sinned against God. Or in Joseph's case, he would be sinning against God if he gave in to the temptation. And David is so much aware of this that he almost puts aside everyone else that's been affected. He says, I've only really sinned against God, or that's his whole concern here. He doesn't feel like he needs to go and apologize to Uriah's family or anything like that necessarily. So at least not so much as that's not where his guilt lies. That's not where the real magnitude of his sin lies, in how many innocent people have been hurt, but how God has been hurt. Because the greatness of a crime, I believe, is measured by the greatness of the person who is offended by it, the greatness of the person who's been wrong, and the greatness of the law that's been broken. And so his adultery certainly broke the laws of man and the laws of social decency, but more than that, they broke the laws of God and hurt God and injured him And that was what really he felt was the real issue that he had to repent for. If we teach our children to avoid sexual sin, we might be inclined to reason with them along the wrong lines. You know, if I teach my daughter to avoid sex before she's married, there might be a tendency to outline for her all the dangers. You know, venereal disease, unwanted pregnancy, the possibility of having your heart broken in a relationship where you get involved in that to that measure and you really get knit with a person and then they leave because there's no commitment, there's no marriage. You know, those are all kinds of things that mothers and fathers use to try to persuade their children not to get involved in extramarital relationships. But all of them are selfish motivations. All of them are appealing to the selfish nature of the child. Don't get yourself into trouble by doing this. But you see, the real motivation for a Christian to avoid it is to realize that our bodies are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we need to glorify God in our body, and it does not glorify God for us to do these things. When we do those things, we sin against God. Now, we may be sinning against our own body as well, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 6, and sinning against the other person as well. But it's really what makes it wrong, especially, is that it's against God. And the reason it's important to stress that is because if we try to tell people that it's wrong to commit sexual immorality because of the damage it would do to another party or to yourself, there are always ways that people can find to get around those things. Well, I can use birth control. There won't be an unwanted pregnancy. I can make sure that I'm, you know, doing it with someone who doesn't have disease and so forth. I mean, there are ways to get around these things, but there's no way to get around the fact that it always offends God. And so if we give people the reasons, you know, not to sin, being, oh, because of this, in this way or another, it'll hurt you, they can always find some way to avoid that particular kind of hurt, or even they make a place where they say, I'm willing to take the risk. I don't care if I get hurt. I want to do it anyway. If I get hurt, that's my own problem, isn't it? But the fact is, it's not their own problem, because that is a sin against God. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Whoever defiles the temple of the Holy Spirit, God will defile. And so sexual sin is not as much a sin against yourself or others as it is a sin against God. And that's what David seems to be expressing in verse 4. And then when he says, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and declare when thou judgest. That is actually quoted by Paul in Romans 3 and verse 4. It's not the easiest thing to understand how he's quoting it and applying it, but apparently what David is saying here is that God would be quite fair to bring the ultimate judgment upon him. God would not need to give an excuse. He would be quite clear in it. He'd be quite just to speak against David and to judge David in the matter. And saying, because I've sinned against you, God, you would be quite right and quite within your rights to bring judgment upon me, and no one could level any criticism against you for it, because that's what I have coming. Verse 5, also a little difficult, because he says, I was shapen in iniquity. And shapen there refers to the development in the womb as his before his birth, as he was in the womb as a fetus developing. He says, he was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This latter statement has given rise to a lot of discussion. What did David mean when he said, in sin did my mother conceive me? The most popular view among evangelicals, especially those who try to make a point of original sin, that is, of a child being born with sin nature, which I do believe in that, by the way, original sin. The argument of people who stress that often is that he's saying here, that he's been a sinner from birth, which is true. But there's another suggestion, and it comes from what seems to be the more obvious meaning of the words, is that he was illegitimate. Now, I know that I've read a lot of people who've mocked that idea and say this cannot be saying he was illegitimate, because nowhere else in the Bible is there any reference to the morality or the immorality of his mother. But the fact of the matter is, there's no reference to his mother at all in the Bible, only his father. And there has been an argument made to suggest that David was illegitimate, in which case the most logical meaning of these words is, I was conceived through sinful intercourse. In sin did my mother conceive me. Now, it doesn't have to be seen that way, and I'm not going to press for the point. But it's interesting that Jesse, when Samuel came to Jesse's house and said he was going to anoint one of the sons to be king, he brought seven sons before him, and as And he didn't even think to bring David. He called all of his sons in from their labors, but left David out there with the sheep. And Samuel really discarded each of the other seven because God told him that none of them were the one. And God chose David. And after Samuel had been through the seven, he said, "Don't you have any other children?" And Jesse said, "Oh yeah, there's another one out there tending the sheep." And Samuel said, "Call him in because he's the one." But the fact that David wasn't called in originally might lead us to the conclusion that there was something in which his father was maybe ashamed of him or didn't want to show him off to the holy prophet of God or something. Maybe he was an illegitimate child. It's conceivable. That was common enough in those days for men to have concubines or to use prostitutes, and it's very possible David was illegitimate. Now, that doesn't cast any slur on David, but if that is what he's referring to here, he would be saying essentially, "Man, this sin that I've just committed is quite keeping in character. Man, I was conceived in sin, and even the sin nature was developed in me in the womb, so that when I came out sinning." You know, now that doesn't mean, of course, that a child that is conceived through illegitimate intercourse, that person is going to be more sinful than other people. And David might not have been making any reference whatsoever to the morality of his mother or the immorality of his mother. He might have been quite legitimately born, and in this he would simply be saying that from the very time of conception and from the time of development in the womb, this sin nature was quite inherent in him. From the moment he became a being in the womb, from conception even, sin was in his nature. And this is basically the way it's usually interpreted. As I said, most commentators are not inclined to use this to suggest that David was illegitimate, though I've heard some do it. There certainly isn't anything in the Bible that says he wasn't. And this verse almost sounds like he's saying he was, but we could see it another way. We could see it as though he's simply saying that he's been a sinner from the word go. And what he's done has not been out of character at all, though it's a wickedness against God. Anyway, it's intended as a statement of humility. It's not intended as a complaint or a defiance or anything like that. It's just intended to basically say, "Listen, I'm rotten to the core." And that's part of his repentance. Usually when people are really repenting before God and realize how much they've damaged God, the sense that they're rotten to the core is quite powerfully impressed upon them. And I feel like that's what's happening here. Now, there is reference to broken bones in this, in verse 8. "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." I mentioned that in most of the penitential psalms, I think all of them except one or two, depending on how we interpret some of the verses, do have reference to physical symptoms. And if I'm not mistaken, every one of them is a reference to bones. Talk about the bones drying up or the bones having one problem or another, which... The reason for that, I think, in poetic and prophetic language of the Jews, the bones, since that's where the marrow was, were considered to be the source of health. You remember in the Proverbs where it says, if you keep your father and mother's commandment, it will be health to your navel and marrow to your bones. Considered that the marrow and the bones had something to do with the overall health of the person. So that in speaking of his bad health condition, in some of these psalms, he makes reference in one way or another to the bones. In this case, it's tempting to see this as one of those occasions, simply because we do find reference to his bones being sick. In so many of these other penitential psalms, it would be an easy matter for us to just see it here also. But I'm not sure we'd be justified to do so, because it seems here he's making an allusion to something else. And we've already mentioned before, and Margaret pointed it out on Friday also, that a shepherd will sometimes break bones of a wandering sheep. That is, bring very severe discipline upon him in order to keep him from wandering, to teach him a lesson, and will carry him. Now, David had earlier in his life written the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and said also, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The rod being the tool or the weapon with which the shepherd would often break the sheep of the leg of a wandering sheep. And now David, still thinking of God as his shepherd, and that metaphor could be speaking of his current his current, the judgment that's coming upon him, basically the chastening that he's experiencing, as being like having his legs broken by his shepherd to keep him from wandering any further. Remember in Psalm 119, which I believe was written by David, though it doesn't say so, it says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word." And that would sort of apply to this too, it would seem. You know, a sheep that goes astray before it's afflicted or before its legs are broken. I'll give you the verse. It's Psalm 119, verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." Let's go on now. So I'm saying about the reference to the broken bones there. It's not certain that we could have that a reference to his health, to any problem in his health. Though in Psalm 32, his physical condition is definitely referred to, as we'll see. Okay, so we see in here the cry for mercy. We see confession and remorse over sin. There's reference to the broken bones, which we can't be sure has anything to do with the physical problem. Then we have his resolve, which I've pointed to already in verse 13 and 14 and 15. Basically saying, if you will forgive me, I will, first of all, teach transgressors your ways. If I don't get forgiven, I won't be very much in the position to teach transgressors. I won't be any better than they are. The only way I can be a testimony to others is if I'm walking right and I'm living in the grace of God myself. How can I hypocritically seek to teach sinners to live righteously if I myself have my own relationship with God hindered by unfinished business, by sin that has not been totally taken care of? The other resolve he makes in verses 14 and 15 is that if God does deliver him from blood guiltiness, he will gladly and loudly sing of God's righteousness. That is, he'll broadcast God's goodness and mercy and his righteousness. And verse 15 is actually in the form of a prayer. "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." I believe that this relates to the previous verse. In other words, God, if you forgive me, you will essentially be opening my lips so that I can praise you. I can't very well open my mouth and praise you if I know that I'm not forgiven. But if you forgive me, then it would be tantamount to opening my mouth for me so I can praise you. And we've made already comment on another occasion to verses 16 and 17 where David is very understanding of spiritual principles here. And also in verse 6, in both places, he has a clear understanding that what God's looking for is not just ritual sacrifices offered according to the Jewish religion, but what God's looking for is a changed heart. And again, we saw this in Psalm 68, I believe it was. I think that was the place. I guess it wasn't Psalm 68. It was Psalm 40. And verse 6, where he said, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears thou hast opened, burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Notice, as we already studied that passage, that David, again writing, realized that it was not the sacrifices of the Jewish system that fully expressed what God was looking for from men. It's true that men who lived under that economy had to do that, had to offer sacrifices, and God never released them from that obligation. But that was not all that God was looking for, and most Jews failed to see that point. Many of them figured if they just keep offering their sacrifices, it doesn't matter how they live. But David, in both places, realized that God's looking for the law to be written in our hearts, as in Psalm 40 and verse 8. "I delight in thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." That's really what you're looking for. A changed heart, which is, of course, the conditions of the new covenant. According to Jeremiah 31, that's what God would do in his people, would write his law in their hearts, according to the new covenant. Now here in Psalm 51, back to our original place, he says in verses 16 and 17, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, or else I would give it." Being the king, he would be able to offer as many animals in sacrifice as God could ever wish, and it wouldn't even hurt him. Wouldn't cost him anything, really, because he was rich and he had access to everything. So he says, I know that won't really solve any problems. It doesn't represent anything real in my inner man. He says, I'd gladly give it, but you delight not in burnt offering. For the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Realizing, of course, that it was not enough just to go out and glibly pay his vows to the Lord at the temple and offer certain sacrifices and walk away from it unchanged. He realized that God wanted to change his heart and that he needed to be broken and contrite or repentant and humble. And so he needed to really experience a change in his inner man, and he knew he couldn't bring it on himself. That's why he said in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Knowing that God needed and was looking for a change of heart, and realizing that he had not the power himself to change his own heart, he cried out to God to create a clean heart and to renew a right spirit within him. And in verse 6, the same concept, you desire truth in the inward parts, not just an outward observance of religion, but he wants a sincerity, in other words. He wants a man to be sincere from the heart. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. So he had an inward relationship with God, such as we now are permitted to have, but which very few people in the Old Testament ever even cared to move into. His heart, his relationship with God was one of the heart. And whenever his heart was wrong was when he particularly missed the fellowship with God to which he had become accustomed. Now, I said that most of these psalms end on a confident note. This is one where it's open to question whether it ends on a confident note or not. Verses 18 and 19 could be seen as an expression of confidence, but really not entirely. It's, again, still a prayer. It's still a prayer for God to do good rather than a statement of assurance that God will do good. And I feel that since Psalm 32 was written shortly after this one, David restrained his full expression of confidence for Psalm 32, which is predominantly an expression of great confidence that God has forgiven his sin and so forth. So the two psalms taken together would have all these elements. You've got the statement of his confidence in Psalm 32. But in verses 18 and 19 of this psalm, we do have something approaching confidence here. He says, do good in thy good pleasure to Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Now, he knew, of course, that his sin, he sinned as a corporate head of the nation. He was the king. And therefore, if judgment would come upon him, it would also come on the nation. This was almost always the case. When a nation had a wicked king, the nation would be punished for wickedness. And so he's praying not only for himself to be forgiven, but for God to do good to the nation, or to Jerusalem, and to Zion, the capital city. He said, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So he's saying, essentially, you don't want just sacrifices. I know that's true. You want the sacrifice of a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. That's what you want. But once we have that, once you've brought about the necessary change in our hearts, then we do offer those blood sacrifices. We do offer those bullocks, and we do it acceptably before you because we have a corresponding surrender of our own hearts that is illustrated by the offering of those animals. And so we find his expression of repentance here. And then if we turn to Psalm 32, we find, again, as I mentioned, the expression of his confidence and his rejoicing over the fact that he was quite sure that God had forgiven him of this great sin with Bathsheba and the sin toward Bathsheba and toward her husband. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this Shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found? Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with the bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be unto the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Okay, we can see that David moves, he begins with rejoicing and confidence, and moves right through giving his testimony of what it was like before he repented, mentioning that he did repent, and then actually goes to the point of giving a divine prophecy or an oracle from God in verses 8 and 9, so that he's actually become a spokesman for God. He's not only received forgiveness and pardon, but he has now been used as a prophet of God to give sort of a divine exhortation, a prophecy, an oracle from God to the reader. And so let's look at this. We see that the psalm is one largely of rejoicing over forgiveness. The word blessed, which appears in verses 1 and 2, means happy. Literally means happy. It says happy, and some would translate, oh, how happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How happy is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Impute means, of course, to count it to his record. If God doesn't count it on your record, then you've been imputed righteous. You've been counted righteous. And in whose spirit there is no guile. Now notice, he talks not only about being forgiven by God, by grace, but he also speaks about having a right spirit. In whose spirit is no guile. Guile means insincerity or hypocrisy or deception. Guile always is the mark of a true Israelite. The reason I can say that is that in John chapter 1, when Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, he said, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. That is, a man who is sincere. He had no insincerity in him. David had said in Psalm 51, you desire truth in the inward parts. That is, sincerity. You're looking for a man who doesn't only have an appearance of righteousness on the outside, but on the inward heart is also sincere. And a true Israelite, Jesus said, is one in whom there's no guile. It's interesting that in the description of the 144,000 in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 14, where there's a description of the 144,000 Israelites, it says, in their mouth there is no guile. They are true Israelites. Implying, of course, that a man might be outwardly a Jew, but not inwardly a Jew. A man might outwardly be keeping the customs of Judaism, but in his heart not be sincere in his love for God. Now, here David is saying, he's equating the forgiven man with the sincere man. He's saying the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin or iniquity, he's essentially the same man in whose spirit there is no hypocrisy. So this implies, of course, that while it is true that forgiveness comes by grace, and that no one can earn it, and that God doesn't owe it to us, nonetheless, while he does give us something undeserved, he does require something. He requires sincerity. He will not extend forgiveness to one who is hypocritically pretending to repent, but one who is truly repentant and has a broken heart over his sins. Now, verses 3 and 4 talk about the sickness. Remember, there's physical symptoms mentioned in most of these. Verses 3 and 4 give us the picture of those symptoms. When I kept silence, which seems to mean before I confessed, when I was concealing my sin, in other words. Because in verse 5, he then says, I acknowledge my sin, and then everything changed. But apparently, when I kept silence, it means before I prayed about this, before I confessed my sin, what happened? It says, my bones waxed old. Remember, the reference to bones is a general statement about his health. And my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. He just felt dried out. His strength was all gone. Physically, he didn't have a will to live and didn't have a will to do anything. He just felt the guilt weighing upon him so much, it began to reap physical symptoms upon his body. The bones waxing old, it's hard to know exactly what that refers to, but the drying up of his moisture would seem to be a reference to the fact that all of his physical energy was drained. He just, you know, it is a drain dealing with guilt. That's where depression so frequently comes from. There's just a sense of guilt that's unresolved. There's not an awareness of forgiveness, either because forgiveness hasn't come or because in spite of the fact that it has come, the devil is convincing you that you're still guilty and condemning you falsely. But the sense of condemnation is very wearing on a person's emotional energy because you're constantly under the burden of it. He says God's hand was heavy upon him. The burden of guilt was weighing upon him, and it just sapped him of energy. And he felt it in his physical man. It's as though his bones grew old and his moisture was dried up in his body. So there we have reference to the effect on his physical body there. Then we have his remorse and his confession in verse 5, where he says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Which presumably meant that this roaring and this drying up of his moisture and all ended at that point. It was when he kept silence, when he was holding back from confessing, when he was pretending like he hadn't sinned or ignoring the fact that he had, that's when these physical symptoms came upon him. Many times, I believe, physical symptoms of sickness are caused by sin. Now, it would be just as wrong for us to say that that was never the case as it would be wrong to say it's always the case, because it's just not true in every case, but it is true in some cases. Not in every case. When the disciples and Jesus ran into a man born blind in John chapter 9, the disciples said, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither. Neither. He said, this man was born blind so the works of God could be shown in him. Implying that the man's sickness was not directly related to any sin either he or his parents had done. That his sickness was. But on another occasion, however, in John chapter 5, when Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, he told the man, go and sin no more, lest some worse thing happen unto thee. Which most readers would take that to mean that his paralysis, which Jesus had just healed him of, was the result of some kind of sin, which Jesus said, don't do it anymore, or else it'll be worse next time. And so we do see that some physical sickness is related to specific acts of sin, and some is not. In James chapter 5, we see this concept very clearly shown. James chapter 5, in verse 14 and 15. James 5, 14 and 15. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Then verse 16, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. Notice the connection there. He says, there are sick people in the church. They should be prayed for by the elders and anointed with oil. If it happens that they've committed sins, which implies sins related to their sickness, they can receive forgiveness at that time and be raised up. But he says it's necessary for him to confess. We must confess our faults or our sins one to another so that we can be healed. Implying what David is saying, when I kept silence, when I didn't confess, I was sick. It made me sick carrying this guilt around. It just drained me of all my energy. And I became prey to every kind of unwholesome physical condition. And therefore I confessed my sin, and that changed everything. And so James agrees, sometimes sickness is caused by sin, by direct acts of sin. And if the person who's being prayed for has committed sins, then they should confess them at that time, and the Lord can forgive them and raise them up. Okay. In principle, that's seen in several places in Scripture that we've just noticed. Okay, now there is also the confidence, and in this case there's more confidence than in the previous psalm, because this comes later. It's obvious that he's very confident by the fact that he's rejoicing in forgiveness that's been received. It's especially expressed in verses 6 and 7, as well as verse 10. In verses 6 and 7 he says, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him." That is, the person who prays to God and confesses their sins, they certainly can expect security and protection from God. Even in when your trials come in like a flood upon you, they won't touch you. He's quite convinced about that. And in verse 7, "Thou art my hiding place. You will preserve me from trouble and compass me around with songs of deliverance." Again, stating tremendous confidence and security. He has now received the favor of God. Having confessed his sin, God smiles upon him, and he can be quite sure now that he will be protected by God because he has received favor. And in verse 10, again, the confidence, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about." So we see that this psalm is from beginning to end an expression of rejoicing and confidence in God, but does make reference to the sin. Though he doesn't say which sin it was, he makes reference to the fact that he had sinned. This sin had caused him great physical and soul anguish, conscience anguish. But when he confessed his sin before God, he received confidence that all would be well. And that, well, not all would be well. Actually, God said a sword would never depart from his house. But at least comparatively well. That is, he was not going to die. And his relationship with God was not going to be permanently broken. He at least had what was most valuable to him intact afterwards, which was his relationship with God. Now, finally, in this psalm, we see, it's not really the last thing, but it's the last thing we're going to talk about, verses 8 and 9, which is an oracle that David delivers here. Just all of a sudden, here he's been talking, notice, in the early verses, he's talking about the Lord in the third person. The Lord did this, the Lord did that. Blessed is the man that the Lord, you know, forgives, and so forth. So he talks about the Lord in the third person. Then he speaks to the Lord in the second person, where he says, in verses 6 and 7, talks to the Lord as thou and thee. So he speaks in the second person of the Lord. Now when you get to verses 8 and 9, he speaks in the first person for the Lord. He's talking about the Lord in the third person at the beginning. Then he's talking to the Lord in the second person, in verses 6 and 7. And now in verses 8 and 9, he's speaking for the Lord as a prophet, as an oracle, in the first person. And here God, speaking through David, says, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with the bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee." Now, remember in Psalm 51, David had said, "If you forgive me, I will teach transgressors your ways." But now that he's forgiven, he receives an oracle from God spoken to the people. And God is saying, "I will lead you and I will teach you." Not David, but the Lord himself will teach us his ways. He says, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." It's nice to know, really, that God's eye is on everything. And if it's his eye that's guiding us instead of our eyes, how secure we can be. Now, you wouldn't wish to drive down the freeway with a blindfold on, because you wouldn't, of course, be able to see what you were about to run into. And trying to guide your own life without being able to see into the future is almost of the same kind of an experience, because you don't know what the future holds, but yet you have to make turns and have to make decisions that affect where you will be tomorrow. And if you don't know what tomorrow holds, it could be like trying to steer your way down a freeway with your blindfold on. You're turning the car and so forth various ways, but you don't really know what it's likely to hit further down the road. And so if our life is dependent solely on our own vision for the future, if the decisions we make are strictly left to ourselves, as is the case with most people, of course, then disaster could be at every turn, and that's why a lot of people have something to worry about. You know, I'd have reason to worry about my future if it was my limited vision that was going to direct my ways. But God says, don't worry, I'll direct you with my eye. God sees the future already. God knows everything about you and everything about every circumstance that will ever touch you. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows even how many sparrows there are. He knows every time one falls to the ground and dies, which must be thousands every day. He's aware of every one of them. And so his perfect and complete knowledge, his eye is on every situation, and it is on the basis of his all-seeing wisdom and all-seeing eyes that he will direct our paths if we let him direct us. Now, that's exactly what verse 9 is about, if we let him. He says, don't be like the animal, the stubborn mule or the horse, which doesn't obey unless you put a bit or a bridle on it. Now, the wording of the last part of verse 9 is difficult, where he says, whose mouth must be held with the bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. It almost sounds like it's saying that if you don't put a bridle on them, they'll come near to you. But despite the unusual wording, it's very evident the thought of the verse is that the animal won't come near to you unless you do put a bit or a bridle on it. It will not obey you. It won't be directed by you unless you do put a bit or a bridle on it. Now, this is not true of every horse. Of course, some horses are quite docile and can be controlled without a bit. But the point of the matter is, wild horses and spirited horses, as well as mules, are generally not just going to come when you or turn when you tell them to. They need to be bridled and put a bit in their mouth. And a bit, of course, hurts them. And that's how you make them obey, by hurting their mouth with a bit. And by strictly holding them in a bridle, harnessing their whole head and everything, so that you can turn them where you want them to go. Now, God says, I can do that to you, but please don't make me. Why don't you just obey more quickly? Why don't you just obey when I speak, rather than forcing me to bring restricting circumstances in your life to force you to go? This scripture came to me. It was really neat once. I was working I was working at a job in a factory making guitar amplifiers, which was a very small and new company and only had about 30, 31 factory workers or something like that, and I was one of them. And about 11 of the 30-some-odd factory workers were Christians, and the foreman in the factory was a Christian, a new Christian. And when I was introduced to him and he learned I was a Bible teacher, he used to sometimes come and to my place where I was working and pull me off the job and ask me questions about the scripture and stuff. It was really a neat job. I enjoyed it. Good Christian environment, good fellowship at lunchtime and everything, and just a neat situation, besides which it was a good-paying job. And it was a job I really enjoyed. But I began to feel that I should be doing something more productive with the Lord's time. It was the best paying job I'd ever had. And I enjoyed it. And I didn't have any interest in quitting. But there began to be a growing dissatisfaction in me that I should be using my time more directly for ministry. And that every day I put in at the job there was beginning to cut into time that I should be spending in more productive things. And one day in particular, see, some of the guys who worked there actually went to my Bible studies, which I held elsewhere. One day, I was feeling this particularly, that I was supposed to maybe quit the job and just go more full-time into ministry. And I was talking to one of the brothers there who attended my Bible studies, and I was going to teach a study that night, and he says, I haven't really decided what to teach on tonight. Do you have any ideas, anything you want to hear about? And he says, yeah, I'd like to teach on divine guidance. I said, well, that's a good idea. And so I went back to my position. I was thinking about that. And I realized, well, it seems kind of strange that I'd teach on divine guidance where I'm kind of feeling led to do something by the Lord now, and I'm not sure I'm doing it. I hadn't quit, and I was kind of feeling for a few days pressure to do that. So I went into the bathroom and opened my Bible at coffee break, and didn't steal from the employer, but I opened my Bible and opened to this passage where God said, I'll instruct you and teach you in the way that you shall go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held with bit and bridle. And I realized that I was sort of waiting for something more of a pressing circumstance to drive me out of the job or something. I was expecting some conditions to change that would force me to give up the job if that's what God wanted me to do. But I sensed when I opened this scripture that God was saying, listen, I've been speaking to your heart. Why don't you just obey? Don't make me play rough. you know, really. And so I really felt that was a timely word. I didn't even know this scripture. I just opened, it was many years ago, and I hadn't read it or hadn't remembered it. And I just opened to it, and I just felt like the Lord was saying, okay, I've already been telling you what to do. When are you going to obey? You know, and so I had a very timely word on divine guidance that night when I taught, because I was able to teach, you know, about letting the Lord guide you without forcing you to do things. And I went to my boss, in fact, and I said, you know, I think the Lord's telling me to quit this job. And I said, I think I should probably give my 2 weeks' notice. And he said, well, if the Lord's telling you to quit, you don't have to give any notice, because he was a Christian. And he says, as far as I'm concerned, you know, if you don't feel like the Lord wants you to stay, you don't even have to come back tomorrow. So it was really a blessing. The Lord freed me up. And the neat thing is, I was living with my parents. I was single at the time. Living with my parents, when I told my dad I quit the job, he just didn't understand. He often didn't understand that kind of thing about my lifestyle. And he's learned since then a lot about living by faith and about that kind of thing. But this was early in my ministry, and he's learned, most of what he's learned from my experiences. But he didn't say anything, and I knew that he was thinking, you know, what's this kid going to do now? You know, he had a good job, and he just walked out of it and so forth. And he didn't really know he didn't believe I had heard from the Lord. But the neat thing is, the next day, during the day, at the time I would ordinarily be at the job if I hadn't quit the day before, I got a phone call from a guy who'd never met me, who asked me to come and be the youth pastor at his church, and it was a paid position. He'd never met me. He'd only heard about me. Some people in his church had visited a home study I was teaching, and just on the basis of their recommendations, he wanted me to come on staff at his church, which I prayed about and interviewed with him, and the Lord led us into that relationship. But I thought it was neat, because I would have been at work and would have missed that phone call if I hadn't quit the day before, and the Lord had spoken to me through this verse to really do it. And it was just an ideal kind of a situation. The Lord put everything together in the right way. And so David, having received forgiveness, then goes back to his business of prophesying and speaking the words of the Lord. And perhaps even this word stung him a little bit, because there was a period of time in which he was guilty of his sin and was not repenting. And Nathan the prophet had to come and practically slap him in the face to get him to see his fault and to get him to repent. And then he could look back and say, oh, that's why my bones were so dried up. You know, that's why I was going through all this physical and mental grief and everything like that. Because it's like God had to put a bridle on me. I didn't respond earlier. I didn't just kind of see my sin for what it was and turn from it as I should have. It was almost like I was a stubborn mule, and God had to send a prophet to me and rebuke me and had to send these physical symptoms. And so David learned a lesson and then became God's mouthpiece to teach that lesson. And it almost does fulfill his prediction in Psalm 51, that then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Well, we can see that the note of rejoicing is resumed in the last verse. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, ye that are upright in heart. Again, stressing the rightness of a person's heart, which was stressed in chapter 51, as well as earlier in this psalm in verse 2. Well, that takes two of the penitential psalms. The others, I hope, we'll be able to cover a little faster. These ones needed a little more discussion. I think we will take our break at this point.